It's going to be helpful if you have Exodus chapter 16 open before you. I'll just read verse 4, where the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." There's a time in John's Gospel where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they respond to Jesus and they say, "But we are disciples of Moses. We listen to Moses, not to you." And Jesus is able to say to them, "But don't you understand that Moses was always speaking about me, all of the time? So if you're a disciple of Moses, you should be a disciple of me." And Jesus goes on to say, and in fact, all the...
We apologize for the interruption. Part of this recording is missing due to a technical error. The service will resume shortly.
Because this is so important, this story about the manna, that God hasn't wanted to leave it in the fallible hands of preachers like me. Jesus has already preached this sermon. He's already shown the connection between the manna, the bread that falls from heaven in Exodus 16, and the bread of life of John chapter 6. So that's where we're going to be going this morning, obviously. But we'll start in the Old Testament narrative. And as we're moving through this part of Exodus, we find Israel grumbling their way south down through the Sinai Peninsula. God has rescued them from slavery. He's redeemed them to himself. God hasn't put a foot wrong in the story so far, has he? He's been perfect in his providences. They've all turned up at just the right time. He's been amazing in his power, the way he's dealt with Egypt. He's been perfect in his protection, in his provision for his people's needs, and all of his promises. And yet Israel's response always seems to be, "But that was yesterday." Yeah, all right, you were a good God yesterday, but today, that's where we are at the moment, and we don't think you're a good God today. And they've grumbled at the Red Sea. He said, "Were there not enough graves in Egypt? They had to bring us here to kill us." They do a good line in sarcasm too. And then they've grumbled at Marah, where the water was bitter. And they're grumbling here because they're missing the meat pots of Egypt. And they'll be grumbling in chapter 17 because there's no water. As we go through this section, we find Israel just leaving this legacy of complaint behind them. Sort of stamped into the place names, isn't it? Everywhere they go, they just leave misery behind them. Marah, bitterness. Massa, testing. Meribah, quarrelling. If you were to ask me to come up with a word that sums up this first generation of Israelites who leave Egypt, I would say grumblers, wouldn't you? Complainers. Grumblers. Do you remember what James says about the Bible? He says it's like looking in a mirror, isn't it? And isn't that the case? I wonder what sort of legacy do I leave behind? Do I leave behind a Marah and a Meribah and a Massa as I go through life? Oh no, here comes Paul. This is going to be depressing. Some people, they have the ability to go into a wilderness and turn it into an oasis, don't they? It's a gift from God. Other people, they have the ability to go into an oasis and turn it into a wilderness. It's a gift, but I'm not sure where it's from. I'm sure I've met some Christians who genuinely believe that they've been given a ministry of discouragement. They haven't been given that ministry from God. What we need is we need grace. Grace for grumblers. And that's where we're going this morning. We're going to go from grumbling to grace, and then we're going to find some more grumbling, and then we're going to find some more grace, and then there's going to be grumbling again. And I'm going to leave the end open for you to perhaps twist this round and turn it into some gratitude or something. So, first of all, we got grumbling. Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And I rather get the impression that this is not the most severe of Israel's crises. They want some meat and they want some fresh bread, but didn't we read they came out of Egypt with enormous flocks and herds? So there is meat if they want meat, but like nomads at this time, they see that those flocks and herds as their capital, and they're loath to break into their reserves. Whatever, they're not starving, I don't think, but they are complaining. And they start to think about the past. It's only 2 months ago. And they're so revisionist in their thinking of history. Remember what it actually was like? Chapter 2, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant. And God says to Moses, "I've seen the affliction of my people because of the taskmasters. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I'm going to go down and deliver them and bring them up to a good land. I care about these people because they are struggling so much." Chapter 6 speaks about their broken spirits, their shattered lives. And we could say to Israel, "Come on, wasn't this what the past was like? It was miserable." And they're saying, "Yeah, but the lamb kebabs and the garlic dip." And we want to say to you, "Are you mad? Look at where you're going. It's only a little way down the road, a few years ahead. A land flowing with milk and honey, which is going to be your land. Look up, you've got a God who's protected you and provided for you. Look back with real glasses on to see what the past was like and how utterly miserable it was." But it's that mirror again, isn't it? You're thinking, well, they must be the only people so stupid to want to throw away the covenant for a mess of pottage or a bowl of stew. Some of you are thinking, hang on a minute, Esau did that already in Genesis. And the book of Hebrews picks up Esau and what he did and this generation of grumblers and applies it to the church today who are facing trials and they're thinking, we need to go back. And they're forgetting about the hopelessness of life without Jesus and the despair and the fear and the guilt and the shame and the aimlessness of life, life lived under the shadow of death. And they've stopped looking up to Jesus and holding on to Jesus and pressing on toward that rest, which is only a few years ahead, a few moments ahead of us. Would you give up everything and turn your back on Jesus just because things are a little bit difficult in the wilderness? The tragedy is that people who used to meet with us at Netley Christian Fellowship have turned round and gone back. The people we know, that we sat with, that we worshipped alongside, that we worked with, have turned round. And they're not walking with him anymore. So there's the grumbling. But secondly, we've got grace. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain." I wonder what we would have written in there if there had been a blank. Fire? Plagues? Brimstone on these grumblers? No, no, no. God says, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion, every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law, in my instruction, my Torah, or not. And God's already got it covered. He is going to rain bread from heaven on them. But he's got something so much bigger than bread for them. Because it isn't just that he's going to make bread appear. He wants them to trust and obey, doesn't he? So God wants to give them more than just stuff. He wants to give them himself. He wants them to learn that they don't live by bread alone, but by every single word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. If they've got God with them, even in a wilderness, then they are safe. And God not only is going to make provision, he'll provide the bread every day, he's also going to lay down the conditions, the tests, that will prove to them his goodness and his faithfulness. Well, what God is saying is, look, I love you, I've got it all provided for you, but what I really, really want from you is you. I want your trust. I want your dependence upon me. And I want to give you myself. I want to go with you on this walk through the wilderness, leading you all the way. This is what God has been in Exodus. He's been a God who was just giving more and more of himself, showing more of himself as we're going through these pages. I am who I am. And then I am the Redeemer. And then last week, I am your healer. We need to be looking for another I am, a bit more revelation of God in chapter 16, another I am statement. This is lovely. God is saying to us, I want you to trust me, to supply what you need day by day, step by step. Let me give you this day your daily bread. That's what God said in the wilderness, 1500 BC. It's what Jesus said in a subsistence economy in the first century. Why should it be any different today? Why should we be so detached from God because of the materialistic world in which we live in, when our God's promises are, I will supply all your needs? And this is a good test, isn't it? God will show, in the midst of our crises, his dependability, his faithfulness, and his sufficiency. But there's something else here, because we very quickly revert to me and God, don't we? That's how we tend to think of things. It's about me as an individual and how God is going to look after me. Or maybe we think of our family as well. However, this chapter, Exodus 16, is not about me and God. It's about us and God. It's about a whole community and their God. I think God is saying also here, trust me to supply what all of you need today. Look at verse 16 following. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it each one of you as much as he can eat. You should take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. What's that all about? Does that mean if I went out with my wheelbarrow and like piled it really, really high full of manna and whisked it back to my tent, and you went out just with a little hand and you went back to your tent, that you would have enough just from that tiny bit and I would just have enough from my great big supersized portion? Well, it's a lot more prosaic than that. What God is telling us here is that the people who went out with the wheelbarrow and the people who were only able to pick up a little bit pooled their resources. And they shared amongst one another what they had gathered, and there was exactly enough to go round. God was teaching them the importance of community. Some of you look sceptical. You say it doesn't really say that. It does. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Paul's talking now about how churches work together to supply one another's needs. And he's used the picture of Jesus, the one who was so rich, who became so poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And Paul goes on to say, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 8, I don't want the others to be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance might supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it's written, and here's the quote from Exodus 16, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Well, what a wonderful test God is giving them in the wilderness, to look after each other, to share with what they've gathered, to build a community. Now, you've got a God who, if he wants to, can send ravens to feed a prophet. He does that with Elijah, doesn't he? Or was it Elisha? Oh no, I've forgotten that. A great prophet. Elijah. I can't remember. But we get excited about the story because it's a miracle. Think ravens do that. Do you think God gets as excited about him telling ravens to feed his prophet, or God seeing his children caring about one another? That's a bigger miracle, to work in these stony hearts so that we actually reach out to one another and we care. And I think the great application that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 8 is just wonderful, because it's not just about one church looking after its members. It's about all the churches in the first century working together to supply the needs of the Christians back in Judea who were being terribly persecuted. And Paul says, look, the Macedonian churches, out of their poverty, have already supplied. And I want you rich Corinthians to do so as well, that there's going to be fairness. And I was thinking how that principle has just worked out with the FIC and us. How out of the generosity and the abundance of other churches giving to the FIEC, they've been able to give to us so that we can train up people for the ministry. And then I hope that out of our abundance, we'll be able to give and bless other churches in the FIEC as we make our contributions. And Jesus, as he looks at this, just says, that's the manna lesson in principle. It's better than having to send the ravens. That's my people actually loving one another. There's something else about this testing that God wants them to understand. And he wants them to receive rest from him. 5 days, you gather all you need and no more. Otherwise, it's going to stink. I want you to trust me to supply each day, God says. But then the sixth day, you're going to get twice as much. And it won't stink. Then there won't be any manna fall on the seventh day, because I want you to trust me to rest. That's a lovely thing again. God is giving them rest. They've just come from slavery to Pharaoh, where they've been assets that are going to be sweated. And God says, no, it's different in my family, your children. I make you lie down to rest. He gives them this Sabbath, verse 29. The Lord gives you a Sabbath rest. Hey, what a tyrannical God our God is, isn't he? Making us rest. Giving us a holiday every single week, one day in seven. What sort of God does he think he is? A God who says to his children, come, just cease from your labours. Come and enjoy me. Come and enjoy the blessings of Christian company and fellowship. You forget about the concerns of this world. I'm going to take care of those. That's what Exodus 16 is saying. You come and rest. So here's a God who supplies our needs. Here's a God who builds community. Here's a God who wants you to rest. I think that's sheer grace. But thirdly, it's met by grumbling, isn't it? Because God provides, God lays down the conditions of faith and obedience, and we immediately walk into verse 20. They don't trust Yahweh. They hoard what they have. Some of them are thinking it's better to have something in the pantry than to have God's words in our hearts when it stinks. And they don't show love to their neighbours because what they could have shared is now being wasted because they tried to hoard it. Again, it's making me think of James. And then still others, verse 27, they say, we will not rest. We don't trust God to provide on that seventh day. We'll work on the seventh day. We'll do it our way. And what they do in miniature in Exodus chapter 16, they go on doing this generation. Here's a spoiler alert for you, I'm afraid. And they go on grumbling until that whole generation, bar two, complain their way into oblivion. This is the generation that saw more of the glory and the power of God than any other generation in the Old Testament. Yet, with the exception of two, they became bones scattered in the wilderness. All that grace, and yet they responded with so much grumbling. You can see it, you're looking down on the story. God is only being good to them, isn't he? He is supplying their needs. He can see ahead. He sees what they need. And yet they resist him. And they give up. So what does God do? Is it now that he rains fire and brimstone on them? Well, no, fourthly, we've got more grace. Because the story doesn't end with Israel's rebellion. A tiny remnant are going to be preserved. And then a new generation are going to be raised up. And they'll carry the covenant forward. And as you go through the Old Testament, you never ever find God rowing back on his promises. And saying, well, we're going to have to, you know, make some cuts in the divine budget at this point. Yeah, the covenant is going to have to shrink a little bit because it's just not enough to go round at the moment. No, God never rows back on a promise. In fact, what God does is he opens up the promise more and more so that you can look in and you can see how great it actually is. And he goes on doing that till one day, and we can now turn the page and stand in the blinding light of the New Testament, in John chapter 6, it all comes to fruition. And we look at John 6, we see a huge crowd on a mountainside, and they're hungry. There's no shops. Even if there were shops, who could possibly buy bread for these people? They might as well be in a wilderness. And there's one man. And he stands at the front of this crowd. And somebody has managed to gather together 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's a boy, a little boy's packed lunch. And the disciples have almost scoffed. But what is this amongst so many people? But this man, he picks up these fragments and he gives thanks to his Father for them. And then he begins to break them and he keeps breaking them. And I'm sure that people who were there on that mountainside would have said it was as if bread was raining from heaven. It just kept coming from him. And it wasn't that there was exactly enough to go round, like in Exodus 16. There was more than enough. There were 12 huge baskets picked up at the end. This was a special day. This was an exceptional day. This was a special man. And someone in the crowd says, John chapter 6, verse 14, he's the prophet who is to come into the world. We know who this person is. He's the prophet. And all the crowd, they agree and they decide that they are going to anoint him king. That's 2 of your offices again. He's the prophet. We are going to crown him king there and then. Well, you think Jesus would be so excited, wouldn't you? 2 out of 3, that's not bad. Just got to get the priest one and they'll have it sorted. But Jesus, he withdraws himself from them and hides from them. And these people then start to look for him. The next day they find him. And he says to them, verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." You're only interested in Hovis. I want you to be interested in gospel. Labour for that, work for that, Jesus says. And they say to him, "Well, then, what must we do to work for this special bread?" Can you see the provision, the conditions? Jesus is talking about the provision, some special bread. We'll dig into that in a moment. But what are the conditions, they say? Jesus says, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Faith is the way you access this special bread. Faith in a person. The crowd and I beginning to think, so you are telling us that you are the person that we have to believe in. Can you give us a sign, please? And they say, well, a really good sign would be Exodus 16. Because back in the Old Testament, God gave our fathers bread from heaven to eat. Give us an Exodus 16 and then we'll believe you. Our Jesus says, you're going the wrong way around now. You need to move from those pictures to the reality. And what you've got is the reality standing in front of you. And you want to go back to the pictures. My Father has given you the true bread from him. Verse 32, the real thing. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world." Oh, they say, give us this bread always. And then verse 35, there you've got it. You've got your Exodus 16, I am saying. It's not 1,500 years late. It's exactly on time. I am who I am. I am the Redeemer. I am your healer. Now, John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus isn't in the business of satisfying a temporary appetite. He'll do that because your Father knows you need your daily bread. But that's not the big thing. Jesus is in the business of satisfying an eternal appetite. And he goes on in that chapter to say, the Father has sent me down as the bread of life, to ensure that no one is lost and all are gathered into the family. And I'm going to raise them up on that last day, and I'm going to take them to a place that the Old Testament Canaan could only ever be a signpost to, a perfect land. And the bread that I'm giving for the world, Jesus says in this chapter, is my body, my flesh. In other words, if I'm to give you eternal life, I have to break the hold of eternal death on you. And I must give my body for your sins and pour out my blood to wash you clean. You need to receive me by faith and come to the Father and enjoy everlasting life now and then in me. This is God's grace. This is God's great provision, that God so loved this world that had grumbled its way and rebelled its way through all those centuries, that God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, there's the condition, should not perish but have everlasting life. How did they meet that grace in John 6? Look at verse 41. And there's my fifth point, with grumbling. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." As he goes on to show actually how dependent they need to be on him, and he puts it in very graphic terms, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, not become a cannibal, don't worry. Nor is it talking about the Lord's Supper. It's meaning you are that dependent upon me that you draw all your spiritual life from me. Your hopes are completely in me. Unless you do that, you won't be saved. And verse 66, many turned back and no longer walked with him. It's just like Exodus 16, isn't it? They turn back from the picture. They turn back from the reality. They could accept a prophet who came from God, who gave them bread. They wanted a king who'd rule over them, who would give them bread. But when it came to the priest, who would offer himself for them because they were so helpless, whose blood was going to wash them clean, whose body was going to be broken for them, then they said, no, that's not for us. We turn back in the face of such grace. A God who doesn't give you stuff. A God who gives you himself. But wonderfully, John 6 doesn't finish with grumbling. It finishes with gratitude. Because Jesus turns to Peter as everybody's now departing from Jesus and says, are you going to go away too? And Peter says those wonderful words. But Lord, to who else could we turn? Because you have the words of eternal life. Peter's saying, we'd rather go on through the wilderness with you than turn back and be without you. We don't see everything, but we know you do. We can't provide anything, but we know that you can provide absolutely everything. Our whole existence is rooted in you. Would you add your gratitude and faith to such a saviour as that? The manna of Exodus 16 is not something that God gave. Ultimately, it is someone that he gave. Someone who gives us eternal life. Someone who really does build that new community. Someone who takes us to a perfect rest. He's God's provision. And the conditions? Faith. You trust in him. And only in him.